We come in our study of the book of Leviticus this afternoon to chapter 9. So if you'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 9. We were reading this text together just a moment ago, and for some of you, you may think, well, isn't most of what we have here review of what we've already heard in this inspired book? And there is, of course, much repetition that is found in it, but there are some amazing things that the Lord has added for our edification here. And one of the things you'll have noticed, no doubt, and we'll bring out this afternoon, is that even in the Old Testament, one thing was very evident. One thing was crystal clear to these Israelite people when it came to all of the mass of ceremony and detailed ritual in their public assembly and worship. And that was that the glory of God was chief. That was the first concern. And even in these days of children under age, under the ceremonial system, they could see very clearly, as we see now, that the glory of God is the chief thing. It's the first concern in worship as well as in the rest of our life and calling and service before God. Here we have a description of Aaron and his sons entering into their office. So chapters 1 to 7 cover the sacrifices, and 8 to 10 cover the priesthood. We saw last time in chapter 8 the descriptions of that ordination or consecration of Aaron and his sons to their office of priesthood. Here we see them in chapter 9 now entering in to the work that God has committed to their hands and to the office to which he has ordained them. And while we've already thought of many of the details of some of the offerings that are here, we're not going to spend so much of our time this evening on that as in some of the other points of emphasis and material in this passage. So let's look together at what God teaches. First of all, something about our mediator. First of all, our mediator, verses 1 to 7. You'll recall that in chapter 8, they've just spent 7 arduous days, in days that have been filled, each of them, to the brim with laborious sacrifices. So the Lord gave them all of these things that they had to do, and he said, now I want you to repeat this every day for 7 days. And so they've had this packed week filled with offerings and sacrifices and all of the things, the washings and the cleansings and all of the things that have been attached with that we've already considered together. We come to the end of that 7 days and we find ourselves here in verse 1. And I don't know what you expect, what you would expect to hear in the opening of chapter 9, but this is what we hear. And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering. Now, when I came to this passage to study it this past week, I was struck by that. They've just spent 7 days doing this. And the first thing that you read in chapter 9 is, let's do more of this. Let's do more sacrifices and more offerings. Aaron, take the calf and get to busy. Get to work. Make yourself busy with offering a sin offering for yourself and for your sons. Notice that it says it came to pass on the 8th day. And this is interesting just because God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, gives significance to the 8th day on many occasions. And we don't have time to go into that this afternoon, but just think with me for a second about how the 8th day is so often a day that marks redemption, a day that marks spiritual rest, and so on. When was the male child to be circumcised? I think everyone knows the 8th day. You think about the dedication of a firstborn. It took place on the 8th day. Here you have Aaron entering into his office on the 8th day. You have the solemn assembly that took place on the 8th day, and so on. This is all many of the Reformed writers have seen in this some significance anticipating what will be in the New Testament the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day on what is the eighth or the first day of the week, the day in which the Lord Jesus would be resurrected, in which we would commemorate week after week in the celebration of the Sabbath. Here you have Aaron, who's called upon to make sacrifice. And Aaron, of course, is a type of Christ, but both with Aaron as a type and with Christ as the antitype, they're both appointed by God. Hebrews 5, as we saw, draws significance to that. They couldn't enter into this office on their own. It couldn't come by way of self-declaration or self-ordination. They had to be appointed by God. And of course, that's true of all offices, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so Moses tells Aaron, gather your sons, and notice verse 1, and the elders of Israel. And so the elders are gathered along to bear witness of these first sacrifices that they'll be offering now as ordained priests. Jesus himself also had, of course, witnesses of his sacrifice and the offering up of himself, which were sent not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world, proclaiming the message of what he has accomplished in that sacrifice. Notice in verse 4 and in verse 6, we're told that when they engage in this work, God will appear. And so Aaron and his sons are set apart. They're brought before God, and then they go near to make an offering for themselves and then an offering for the people. Notice he says, make an offering for thyself, for thy sins, for your own sins. And once that is dealt with, that's a prerequisite, then you can go and make sacrifice for others, for the people. In other words, the offering of for Israel depends on Aaron's own offering. Another way of putting that would be to say, Aaron had to be qualified to offer a sacrifice for them. And being qualified meant that he himself needed atonement. Now compare that to the Lord Jesus, because here in these opening verses, the description of this mediation, this priestly work that Aaron and his sons are engaged in, is intended to point us to Christ. So think about how this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, we're told Christ is qualified. He's qualified to offer up his sacrifice, but his is one of a superior glory. We're told that he was made perfect and that he suffered and so on. He's made perfect. What does that mean, children, for Jesus to be made perfect? It doesn't mean that he went from being sinful to sinless. That's not what it means. The word perfect can also be translated mature or complete. And so he was made complete. He was made qualified for the work that he had given to him. And so in all of these things, we see Jesus coming out both when there are parallels. So sometimes there are parallels between Aaron and Christ, the type and the fulfillment of the type. But then Jesus also comes out by way of contrast. Sometimes it's here's Aaron, and by way of contrast, here's Jesus. But in both cases, it is Christ that's being pressed to the surface for us to see. Here, Aaron's offering was for himself, and then they had to bring things to him, and he would offer a sacrifice for others. Now think of the contrast. Here's Jesus offering, and he has no offering for himself. There's no need for him to make an offering for himself. And then secondly, he doesn't need people to bring something to him to then offer a sacrifice for them. No, he brings himself as the offering. He provides the sacrifice in his own person. And so here is our great mediator. There's something inadequate in Aaron. And it's as if the Lord goes out of the way to underline that in even the Old Testament mind. The Lord highlights in Aaron's ministry inadequacy. And you can see that. There's an inadequacy in the beasts that are sacrificed. These animals and their blood can't take away sin, as Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us. There's inadequacy in the sacrifice. But then there's also inadequacies of the priest, Aaron, and those who are to follow him. He can't take away sin either. He needs to have his own sins taken away. And these things strengthen our appreciation for the superior mediation, the superior mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no need for his own sacrifice, and he provides the ultimate, the best, the choicest in himself for all of his people. Here is our mediator between us and God. Secondly, our salvation, verses 8 to 21. Secondly, our salvation. Verse 9 talks about him taking the blood and putting it on the corners of the altar. This is a visible testimony of forgiveness. They could look at that. They could see blood splattered and smeared and sprinkled and poured. And they would say, evidence. There's tangible evidence of my forgiveness if this is accompanied by faith in the Messiah to come. And then they could look at the bowl. It's quite laborious. Again, all that they're about, the sacrifices require strength and sweat and a lot of work. And Aaron's sons are busy. They're catching the blood in these bowls. And they're catching the blood from the animal, and then they're using it to smear in the corners, to sprinkle, to pour along the base of it, and so on. And as an Old Testament Israelite, you could look at that bowl filled with blood as it moved, as they carried it from one place to another. And it was obvious. Forgiveness, seen in the blood on the altar, comes with a cost, seen in the blood in the bowl. I mean, the atonement for my sin, the forgiveness and pardon of my sin, comes with a high cost, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It was a picture. What the Messiah will do, what the Messiah must do, is very, very lofty in the cost that is required to deal with my sin. So we have a list of these offerings that are prescribed. Children, do you notice something in this list? If you look at it carefully, there's the sin offering, there's the burnt offering, there's the peace offering, there's the meat offering. Is there anything missing here? When we were going through earlier part of Leviticus, how many offerings did we look at? There were five. How many do we have here? We have four. So there's one missing. Which one is missing? It's the trespass offering that's missing. And because you know something about the trespass offering, why would that one be excluded and all of the others included? Do you remember what's significant about the trespass offering? It is the offering offered for sin in holy things. And because they're now just entering in to their office and work, there hasn't been anything done yet that would require the use of the trespass offering. And so instead we have these other four offerings that are listed. And they're given to us in order. There's an order. There's the sin offering. This is a picture of atonement more generally. Followed by the burnt offering, which also captures things about the atonement. Coupled with wholehearted devotion, unreserved devotion. Burnt offerings followed by the peace offering. And that captured the fellowship that we enjoy as a result of the atonement for our sins. And then the meat offering, which pictured thanksgiving and praise to God. And so you have guilt being addressed, the victim being addressed, consecration being addressed, fellowship and joy and peace being addressed. And in that order, and it's significant, we have here the order of grace. We have here, by divine mandate, divine appointment or prescription, the order of redemption. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, meat offering. I'm not going to go back through the significance of all of these. Hopefully you remember them. What I want to highlight is the order that God has ordained. Isn't this the logic of the gospel? Can you see it here? You have to have the removal of guilt first. It is a prerequisite for it to come first in order for peace to follow. There has to be guilt taken away in order for you to have peace established. And the order of these sacrifices would have made that clear. Remember, we read through Leviticus 9 in about 3 minutes, 4 minutes maybe. This took a whole day for them. They're watching all of the detailed process of the sin offering. And then here along comes the burnt offering, and there's all the process of that. And then comes the peace offering, and then comes the meat offering. And they know the theological significance of all of these things. We're hitting it at a pace. They're soaking in it. They're seeing guilt is being addressed, and they're dealing with that in their walk with God in these sacrifices. And then along comes the victim. And along comes the next thing and the next thing. Guilt has to come before peace. Another way of putting it is salvation has to come before service. If the meat offering is praise and thanksgiving and so on, if that's last, and if that's part of what captures our desire to be devoted to the Lord and serving Him, what happens if you reverse that? You've destroyed the gospel. If you put service before salvation, you have just committed what is spiritual suicide. You're saying work for the Lord and then you get salvation. That's the opposite of the logic of the gospel. You have to have salvation followed by service. And so here is the Lord dealing with atonement, dealing with guilt, dealing with substitution, and then that followed by consecration, and that followed by the peace and joy and fellowship that comes with the Lord. He gives us forgiveness, and then we enter into fellowship with Him. This is the logic of the gospel. Think about it now. Fast forward with me to the New Testament. There's something similar even in our ordinances, at least in the Lord's Supper. What happens with the Lord's Supper? There has to be the profession of faith prior to communion with Christ at His table, right? We're not like many other churches where you have babies and toddlers and others who are brought to the Lord's table and given the table. No, we recognize the logic of the gospel. There has to be the forgiveness of sins, the canceling of guilt, the exercise of faith and repentance, the possession of those things. Then comes communion, fellowship with the Lord. So you see it, you can see it even here. And so these people they're looking at these sacrifices, and there's two things happening simultaneously, and this is true of us as well. When we look at our salvation, there's a reminder of sin and there's a reminder of forgiveness. They look at the massacre of all of these animals and they say sin. Lots of sin. But then they also see in those sacrifices pardon, forgiveness, peace with God, joy in believing. You're justified in God's grace and so on. Both of these things, there has to be the reminder of sin and forgiveness. If you have either of those things without the other, you end up without the gospel. You have to see your sin, otherwise you don't need a Savior. But if you see your sin and don't see the forgiveness God's provided, you are damned. Here is my sin, but there's no Savior. The Savior and the significance of His salvation is seen both in our sin, seeing our sin, and seeing the forgiveness that He gives to us. Forgiveness without sin is meaningless. Sin without forgiveness is equally inefficacious. They saw both of these things. Verse 15 says that they were able to draw near with boldness. Look at what it says in verse 15. And He brought the people's offering, took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it. and offered it for sin. Now that's different. We haven't seen that exact phrase. And it's striking, isn't it? And offered it for sin. Literally, this could be translated, he sinned it. What's happening here? They're drawing near with boldness because he's offering it for sin. Now, how does this relate to our salvation? What is Christ? Christ is offered for our sin. Christ is made sin for us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is a passage that every one of you has memorized. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Look at how the New Testament puts the fulfillment of these things. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him sin. He made him sin for us. Notice what the text says. It doesn't say God made Jesus a sinner for us. No, that would be blasphemous. Nor does it say he made him sinful for us. No, it doesn't say that either. It says he hath made him to be sin for us. And it's the same kind of language that we see back here in Leviticus 9, verse 15. It's underlining substitution. Jesus is one who comes and stands in the place of his people. He is declared sin for them. He is associated as a representative with sin for them, without himself being sinful. Here we have a substitute, and that's what you see here. And offered it for sin. This is Christ. Sin-bearing is fundamental to the gospel. Sin-bearing, the idea of Christ bearing the sins of his people, is fundamental. If you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. This is why the idea of having church without the talk of sin means having church without Christ. If you don't talk about sin and deal with sin and address sin and look at sin, and then there's no context in which to talk about a Savior or a sin bearer or a substitute or anything else saving in the gospel. It goes on in verses 20 and 21. Here you can see, as it were, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the one who says, "To do thy will I take delight." The Lord willingly entering into these things. They ate some of it, they burnt the fat, and so on. All of it is accepted by God because all of it is about Christ. We see something about our salvation. Thirdly, we see something about our blessing, verses 21 to 24. Our mediator, our salvation, and our blessing. Go back and look at how this is anticipated earlier. The end of verse 4, "For today the Lord will appear unto you." Verse 5, "And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord." Verse 6, the end, "And the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." All of this is anticipating what comes at the end of the chapter. Speaking about the glory of God being shown to you. What's the glory of God? What is that? That's the visible, radiant presence of God among his people. It's God showing himself. It's God unveiling or manifesting himself to his people. So we could go to Exodus 24, 16, chapter 40, verse 34, Numbers 14, and so on, and you would see other examples of how that's the case. The glory of God being shown to his people is the presence of God being manifest among them. He is present with his people. And notice how that's connected to all this sacrifice business. The glory of God shown to his people, which means God present with his people, has to come in connection with a sacrifice. The only way that we're able to gather this afternoon and worship God, for him to show us his glory through his word, for him to be present with us as he's promised, is because everything that we do today is in the context of a sacrifice. Without that, we would be given no approach. Christ's atonement leads to worship. God saves us in order that we might worship Him. He saves us as the means toward worshiping Him and having fellowship with Him. God's atonement leads to worship and fellowship. And so if you want to talk about the Christian life, if you want to talk about Christian service, if you want to talk about Christian worship or the Christian church, and if any church in this whole world wants to talk about any of that stuff, but that they are not clear and unequivocal and dogmatic about all that the Bible teaches about Christ's atoning work, they're finished. They have nothing to talk about. They are off, way off. God's atonement has to be there in order for us to have a context for the life of the Christian, the service of the Christian, the worship and the fellowship and so on. And of course, what is seen here is just a taste of what is to come, because God's glory now fills the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in greater measure than they ever could have dreamed about. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So the Bible talks about the Christian being the habitation of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we are, our body is the temple. And then he talks about the church more generally in the same context. God is pleased to manifest his glory through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in unprecedented ways in the New Testament, so that we see more, know more, enjoy more, delight more in the things of God. And then after all of this, here we have our blessing. This is all the context in the chapter for our blessing, which is described. After all the sacrifices have been addressed for Aaron and for the people, now the culmination is the pronouncement of divine blessing. So it says in verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so on, and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now, what was the blessing? Well, let's go read it. You know it because you've heard it hundreds of times. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and following. Numbers 6, 24 and following. Here's the blessing. Well, let's go back to 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So this is the blessing that's being described here at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. You have the revelation of the glory of God. You have the assurance of the acceptance of the offering, which is another way of saying assurance of their salvation. And these things are received by faith. And then you have the pronouncement of God's blessing in these things. Now this blessing, what is this? This is just another form of the declaration of God's word. It's God who's blessing the people. It's God who is speaking to the people. And so think with me for just a second. Old Testament context first. You have offices devoted to the ministry of the word. Now, there's all sorts of other things, but one of the things was the ministry of the word. They read and expounded God's word. And this is another aspect of the proclamation of God's word, the ministry of God's word, the pronouncement of blessing. God is, just as he speaks through the reading and preaching of his word in the Old Testament, he spoke through the pronouncement of his blessing in his word in the Old Testament. And so if you can understand that, then you have a better understanding of what the benediction or blessing in the New Testament is. Does the ministry of the word carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament? The answer is yes. We still have the reading and preaching of God's word. Do all of the priestly things carry over? No. That's all put away. But this is one of the points of continuity in worship. And so what's happening, for example, in our worship services? When we have the pronouncement of the benediction, we have the declaration of Christ's benediction. Is the minister doing anything? The minister can't bless the people. God blesses the people. Like in the reading and preaching, it's just a proclamation of God's word to the people. That's what we call it, pronouncement of the benediction. And this is the view, of course, throughout the history of the Reformed churches. It's the declaration of Christ's word of blessing to his people, similar to what we see Jesus doing at the end of Luke 24 in verse 50. Now, one practical implication, and maybe this will help some of you, the Reformed view of the blessing or benediction, it's not a prayer. Okay, the reason that the minister doesn't bow his head and the people don't bow their heads for prayer is because we're not praying. We're not praying for the Lord to bless us. We are pronouncing his word. And it is God himself who is blessing us, just like God speaks to us through the reading of his word. And this is another reason how you can understand that the pronouncement of the benediction is attached to the office of the gospel ministry, right? Just like preaching and the sacraments. This is why when the students preach, they don't pronounce a benediction. They'll close the service with prayer. There's biblical and theological significance to all of these sorts of things. So it's not a prayer. It's the pronouncement of God's word of blessing to us. And you see Aaron functioning in that way in this text. Now notice that we have the approval of the offering in the sending of fire. If you go at verse 24, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat." Now, the sending of fire, God consuming these things, was a picture, a symbol of the approval, God's approval of the offering. And you'll see this in various places. You remember in Judges chapter 13, you have the same thing. There's Gideon and his parents, and they set up this offering, and what happens? It's consumed with fire from heaven. Or you think of other examples like 2 Chronicles chapter 7 or 1 Kings chapter 18. You have Elijah, as we heard earlier today, on Mount Carmel. God comes down and consumes the offerings. The altar of Baal was left untouched. But Elijah's altar and offering was consumed. God was approving. He's saying, I own this. I sanction this. I receive this. I approve of this. I welcome this. Be assured, Israel, I, the Lord your God, am pleased to forgive you, to receive you, to give you peace, to love you, to have fellowship with you. And so, if you understand that, then it's no wonder, and it comes as no surprise at their response at the end of verse 24. Which, when all the people saw, fire comes down, this means God approves, this means God accepts the atonement. Which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. There's a spiritual and a physical response. We've been assured. We've been assured. We are persons, our lives, everything is accepted by him. God has received us. And the shout is an expression of joy. So I found at least 5 places in the Psalms and several places outside of the Psalms where the shout is a expression of joy. And so there is jubilation. There's a sense of triumph and happiness. They're saying, how happy we are, how filled with joy we are that God has loved us and saved us. And then that joy is mixed with reverence. They fall on their faces, prostrate before Him. They humble themselves, just as we see in Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. The joy is coupled with reverence. We are overwhelmingly happy at what God has done, coupled with a consciousness of who God is. These two things are brought together. And so what is the purpose of worship? Is the revelation of the glory of God. God comes to show us Himself. Otherwise, all this business is just pointless ceremonies. But it's not pointless. God is revealing Himself. God is meeting with them. God is dealing with them. And the same is just as true for us today. Why are we here today? It would be pointless if we were here going through some formality, some routine, some Christian rituals. That's not why we're here. None of us would be here. Why are we here today? We're here because we're seeking God's face. We want the revelation of the glory of God. We want to draw near to Him, and we want Him to draw near to us. We want to see Him, and that's why we've come. This morning and this afternoon is to meet with the living God and to worship Him, because the chief thing in worship is His glory. And here it's as if we are reassured in a fresh way. You know what, Christian, you and I, if we draw near to God in God's way, which has to include the platform of an atonement, if we draw near to God His way on His terms, and we draw near to the holy place in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be accepted. And the songs which you have offered in praise have been received by Him. And the prayers which have been according to God's word offered with faith have been received by Him. And everything else that we have done has been received through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is accepted. And when we leave worship services, the intention is for us, one, to have the shout of joy, which comes from a fresh assurance of who God is and what God has done for us. Christ has been preached to us, and we are assured afresh. That coupled with a profound sense of falling on our faces in humility, amazement, reverence, that God would be pleased to hear our cry. If we draw near in God's way to the holy place through Christ, we will be accepted. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank You for Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, our High Priest, who is qualified, who is suited to make intercessions for us, who has offered up in His body on the tree that final sacrifice for sin. This is our hope. This is our glory. This is our joy. We're thankful for salvation. And for the logic of the gospel, forgiveness leading to fellowship. We give thanks, O Lord, for Your blessing. You are pleased to show us Your glory. You are pleased to bless us, to accept our persons and our service and worship, all sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We give thanks for this. Enrich, strengthen, and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.